Good day to you. God bless you. Say welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study. We are back in the great book of Exodus. The Exodus being the going out of captivity and entering into the promised land. It is a type even of what's happening today. Moses, meaning in the Egyptian tongue, saved by the water, but Moses in the Hebrew tongue means drawn from the water, which he was by Pharaoh's daughter. And he is that type of savior. He had to run from Egypt, and he went to the land with Midianites. And then God would send him from that mountain back to free his people. God hears his people. This is why you want to always remember it helps to pray, because God does hear you. And when things, when oppression is brought upon our people, he doesn't like it. Therefore, he had already told Moses, I'm sending you down there. Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, but you go anyway. And I will go with you. I'll send signs with you. So having said that, chapter 5, verse 1, a word of wisdom from our Father, and it reads, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, right to his face, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, and that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. This is your Heavenly Father using a little covert activity. He said, let them go out there for 3 days. He didn't say, I'm taking them away from you totally. Okay. One step at a time. Two, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I'm not going to do it. Well, naturally, he was an idol worshiper. He worshipped a different god. Verse 3, and they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us. He didn't say upon Pharaoh. Maybe they should have. But they included themselves. Fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword, and including themselves in that. You think that'll shake up Pharaoh? Well, God's already said back in the last chapter, I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to operate the first rattle out of the box. Verse 4. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens. You get back out there and you get to work. You forget about going out there and worshiping God. Verse 5, and Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. You want to do that? Verse 6, and Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, boy, he makes it much worse. Listen carefully. Verse 7, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick. As heretofore, let them go and gather straw for themselves. They can get out there at night and gather reeds and harvest straw and bushes. That's an impossible task. Talk about serving with rigor, which the Hebrew word means crushing before. Now, this is impossible. Verse 8. And the tale, that's the tally, the number of the bricks, which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught. Therefore, for they be idle. Therefore, they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. They must have a little idle time, or they wouldn't be saying such a thing. So work them harder. Verse 9, let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. Uh-oh. That's where he messes up. You see, you can call men's words vain, but these were God's words. And anytime you say God's word is vain, that means empty, void, duhu in the Hebrew tongue. I mean nothing. How do you think that affects Almighty God? He's not a happy camper when you do that. And poor old Pharaoh stumbles into it. He doesn't believe in God, apparently, and unfortunately makes this statement. It's not going to be to his benefit. Verse 10, and the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. 11, go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall diminish. I want just as many bricks to build, just as many cities. So the people, verse 12, were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And this was reeds and everything they could get to put in the mortar to hold it together. Verse 13, and the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily task, as when there was straw, which again was an impossible task. 14, and the officers of the children of Israel, these were Hebrews that were elected by the children as spokespersons, okay, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making both brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? Well, it would be an impossibility. They couldn't. No way could they turn out the same number of brick. They call in the people that are supposed to be in charge of the Hebrew children, the workers, and they're upset. 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? In other words, they're going right to the head muckety-duck here, these lieutenants of the children of captivity. 16. There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people. Now, what they don't realize, it wasn't the taskmasters that gave this order. It was Pharaoh. And what they're really doing is saying, Pharaoh, it's all your fault. Not really a very wise move, okay? Verse 17, but he said, you're idle. Ye are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. He wanted them to worship him. I mean, after all, they were building these great cities in his honor, and he was the king. Verse 18, and go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall you deliver the tale of bricks. That tally better be up there, it better be the same. So naturally, it ticked old Pharaoh off a little bit, because this is all your fault. And he still blames them for wanting 3 days in the wilderness. Verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. It's bad. After it was said, you shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task. You're going to have to keep it up. Verse 20, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. I'm sure they're not... Our own people kind of fight each other when they don't understand, okay? 21. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants to put a sword in your hand to slay us. You have double-crossed us. You have, with Pharaoh, you got him angry at us. It's all because of you. Well, now see, this is not wise either, because it wasn't because of Moses. It wasn't because of Aaron. It was the living God that sent them. Now in these end times, as we get ready for that approach, that return, the second advent, to enter the promised land, so to speak, you want to be very aware and very careful who's doing what. If God's doing it, it's going to happen. When you read the Word of God chapter by chapter and verse by verse, as Mark 13, which we just completed, God's elect are going to be delivered up. Not just before Pharaoh, but before Satan himself. So that Father can speak through you. You see, it is God's Word. It wasn't Moses' Word. It wasn't Aaron's Word. It was God's Word, and they're griping about it. Not a good situation. But when things get rough, when the government comes down on a people, they like to complain and look around and always find where the true fault lies. Verse 22, and Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? It's all backfired. It's not working. Verse 23, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. You're just leaving them right there. They're suffering. They're having to gather their own straw and make more brick. You sent us in there and we stirred up a hornet's nest. You haven't delivered not one soul out of there. Well, this is not good either. It's not exactly a healthy thing to question God. Now, we're going to go into this sixth chapter, and there is an interesting thing. I want you to take note of it. That you kind of hate to listen to a man that's I. You'd think teleprompters could be fixed where they could eliminate a lot of the I's, okay? But anyway, God is going to use the word I in the first 8 verses of the next chapter 18 times. Now, that's not just an accident, and incidentally, it is emphatic. He's going to get down to business, is what I'm talking about. 18 in biblical numerics means bondage. It's his way of bringing them out of bondage. He said, you haven't delivered to one of them, he's stand by. That's what the reference is. Chapter 6, verse 1. 18 times in the first 8 verses, listen to it. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I, emphatic, will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out from his land. He's going to be so fed up with them, he can't stand them before I get through with him. He said, I will. Verse 2, and God spake unto Moses, and he said unto him, I am the Lord. And this word Lord, you'll notice it's in uppercase in the English, all 4 letters. That always means that in the Hebrew manuscripts, it is Yahweh, okay? And what he's saying here, I am that I am. That's a sacred name that he had just released back a chapter or so. I am that I am. I'm going to do what I'm saying. What I say I'm going to do. You can count on it. Verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty Elohim. But by my name Jehovah, may I correct it to Yahweh, was I not known to them? They didn't know my sacred name. You do. Taken from the I am that I am prior mentioned in another chapter of this same book, which is in the Hebrew tongue, Iyah Asha Iyah, which the etymology of I am that I am comes, and then the four tetragrammations of the word Yahweh. Verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them. It's a contract, solid, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. They're strangers there. I give it to them. Why? Because he's God. He's our heavenly Father. Verse 5. And I, here we go again, emphatic, have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. That covenant he makes, God always does. This is why God has it written in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 26. He said, hey, you got trouble? Remind me of my promises, and let's talk about them. And then I can justify you. There's just one big problem. A lot of people don't know what God's promises are. So how can they claim them? How can they claim a promise of God when they've never read the letter he sent to them personally? But what he's saying here, I hear my children. They're hurting. And I hurt for them. And I better thee well am going to do something about it. Now I'm going to tell you something. In these end times, when times are hardened and come down upon our people, the Christian nations of this world today, those 10 tribes that scattered and went north over the Caucasus Mountains, called Caucasians, later settling Europe, and then later Canada and the America, the true house of Israel, not the house of Judah, they're split. He hears them. He hears your prayers. He hears your wishes. That's why it's so important that you pray. That you pray to him. That he intercede. That's why he's using I, that is to say himself, 18 times in the first 8 verses. 8 means new beginnings. And 18 is bondage, or release from it. So you can count on your Father's word. He made the contract. He will always keep it. Everything our Father has ever predicted in his scripture has always come to pass exactly as it's written, if you know how to read it. That's why it's so important that you cover his word chapter by chapter and verse by verse, so that you know what it is God has to say, not some man. Don't ever listen to this man or any other man without checking him out in the Word of God. For what is important is that what God says. And here he says, I hear my children. I feel them. They're hurting today, beloved, all around this world. He hears. And we're approaching that time. He's going to do something about it. So let's go with the next verse, if we may. Verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Yahweh. That's what the Hebrew manuscripts say. For I will, not maybe, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now, who's going to do that? I think he made it clear enough. I hope you got it. I will, he said, emphatically speaking. How blessed our Father is to his children that will listen. Let that comfort you at any time you feel that depression should come on. Why would you be depressed when you have a father like that? He knows. He understands. He has a covenant. That's a contract. He keeps his word. You know, I mentioned Isaiah 43:26, where he said, "Remind me of my promises." Do you think God forgot them? No, he's testing you. Do you know the promises? Have you read them? Why should he keep a promise to you when you've never read it or even know what it is? Of course, he's not going to. You have to tell him. He said, "Let's talk about it. Then I can justify you." Justify means I can judge it down and make it right with you, where people treat you right, where things are done in that way. So if you ever had any doubt that God intends to keep his word, that sixth verse is a good verse to remember. "For I will" comes up in that several times, and it is emphatic every time. He wasn't just, he says, "Well, now listen, I will get around to it." He says, "I will." He meant business. You can count on it. Verse 7. And he continues, "I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Yahweh, Lord, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You know, you want to be really wide awake and understand that the word Arabian in the Hebrew tongue is the same word as locust. You are told in the great book of Joel that the locusts are going to swarm. And when you see the Arabians not wearing crowns but turbans, he said, be careful. That's if you understand the manuscripts. So being freed from the Egyptians at one time, then there is another being freed from basically the locust that swarm, and the four stages of the locust. And so it is. You want to be familiar with it, especially in this generation. He hears us. And he knows at this time that the swarming is already beginning. You read about it. Verse 8, to complete the first 8 verses with the 18 I's. Verse 8 reads, "And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Yahweh." I am the Lord. And he always keeps his word. You know, those 8 verses are so precious. It is when you begin to doubt man and man's ability to accomplish something, well, they went over and Pharaoh told them to shuck it. Don't just forget about your little plan of going out there. I want to see you out there working and making bricks yourself, Moses and Aaron. Get to it. You're just a bunch of jerks trying to shuck off work. I mean, it really impressed Pharaoh, God did he not? And then he called his talk vain. That's why you get those 8 verses. You don't. Pharaoh made the biggest mistake of his life when he called God's orders vain talk. And God put 8 verses with 18 I's in it, and he meant every word of it. He hears his children when they pray and when they cry out about the oppression, poor leadership. And when a nation should do well that is free to serve God, a great nation such as our own, where you, where even here in a small church can attain a federal license to broadcast to the world the Word of God chapter by chapter and verse by verse. This is one great nation. Got a few things wrong with it, but we allowed it to happen. So you can't really blame too many other than ourselves for not taking care of business, having proper leadership. But then, as it's written in the third chapter of Isaiah, our leaders in the end times would be have the minds of children. So, doing childish things. That's God's word, not mine. But how precious it is that our Father protects our ability to still take His word forth with strength and with power to be delivered, whereby it can affect the lives of many people all around the world. How precious that is in the simplistic way in which God Himself teaches it. Not a bunch of mumbo jumbo. I mean straight off the block where a child can understand. Our Father loves His children. He makes things very clear. So there you have the 18 meaning bondage and the first 8, which means new beginnings. And He's going to bring some new beginnings, all right. Let's go with it, with the next verse to continue. Verse 9. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. I mean, you can understand. Moses, as far as they were concerned, had got them in deep, deep trouble. Verse 10. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. 12. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? How is he going to hear me? He doesn't even believe in you. 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Verse 14. These be the heads of their fathers' houses. This is who was there. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, and Pelu, Hezron, Carmi. And these be the families of Reuben. And Reuben had a little rough time. He had kind of incestuous affair. And 15. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Johar, and Sheuel, the son of Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. 16. And these are the names of the sons of Levi. This is your priest line and the line in part that Christ will come through. According to their generations, Gershon and Hohath and Meraiah, and the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. 17. The sons of Gershon, these are still Levites, Libna and Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Heborn and Jezeel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. 19. And the sons of Meraiah, Mahali, and Mushai, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And so it was. And Aram took Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. And she bare him Aaron and Moses. And of course, here we come in this Leviticus line. And the years of the life of Aram was 137 years. And the sons of Ishar, Koah, and Nepheg, and Zigra, 22, and the sons of Uziel, Mashiel, and Elzaphan, and Zithra. And listen carefully now. I know this is a long list of genealogies, but it's important. Why? Because of what we're about to read. And Aaron took him Elisheba, that's the equivalent of Elizabeth, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nahashon, to wife, and she bare him, remember these names, Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ishamar. Now, you want to remember that when Aaron took over the priesthood, he had two sons, and it what happened to be these elder sons here that he had was Nadab and Abihu, and they took strange fire and put it on the altar, and God killed them. And Eleazar, the third son, had to take it over. This is why it's important when Lazarus, which is the Greek equivalent of Eleazar in the Hebrew tongue, was the true Levitical priest line, was brought back to life or recognized in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It reestablished the covenant that God had made. God always keeps his covenants. Don't miss the next lecture. Bless your heart. You listen a moment, won't you please?
The Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is an invaluable tool to the serious Bible student. The Strong's Concordance lists every word used in the Bible and every passage where the word utilized may be found in the Scriptures. With the assistance of a reference numbering system, the English reader may easily translate any word back to the original Hebrew, Chaldee, or Greek in which God's Word was written. The Companion Bible is a unique study Bible. In addition to the text of the King James Version Bible, an extra wide margin contains a wealth of information not found in other Bibles. A system of structures or outlines employed by the Companion Bible will allow the readers to rightly divide the Bible. The use of these structures help the reader follow the subject matter, and therefore they are critical to an understanding of God's Word. The 198 appendixes found in the Bible cover a wide variety of topics and information which will enlighten your studies. The Companion Bible and Strong's Concordance are a must for the serious Bible student.
And there we are back again. Let's have the 800 number, please. 1-800-643-4645. That number is good from Puerto Rico, throughout the U.S., Alaska, Hawaii, all over Canada. If the Spirit moves and you have a question, you share it. Once you do that, please never ask a question about a particular reverend, denomination, or church. We do not judge people. We've got one judge, that's our Father. You leave judging to Him. You do have the authority and a gift from God called spiritual discernment of what you should listen to, what you shouldn't listen to, and you yourself must make your own mind up to that end. Those of you that listen by shortwave around the world, it's always a pleasure hearing from you, and your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Now, you got a prayer request, you don't need the number. You don't need an address. Why? Well, God, all He wants from you is your love. Do you understand that He made you different than anyone else? Your DNA is different. Your fingerprints are different. You're unique. He wanted someone just like you, but He does want you to love Him, for He indeed He loves you. He may not love what you're doing, but He wants you to do things His way. And to return that love so He can bless you. Father, around the globe we come, we ask that You lead, guide, direct, Father. Touch in Yahshua's precious name. Thank You, Father. Amen. Okay, and question time. Craig from Oklahoma, would you please document Matthew 24:41, 48 plus through 41, To me, this fits in with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 15. So I believe that Matthew 40, verse 41 refers to the dying in Christ. Please set me straight on this. I think I'd better, because you're certainly off base. What it's talking about, there's two in the field, and the first one is taken. Read the rest of 24. Who took the first one? The Antichrist did. Doesn't have anything to do with Christ dying. It's with our people being deceived by the Antichrist, which is the whole 24th chapter warning you about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 15 is true. It's if you believe Christ died and rose from the grave, so you had better believe that all those that are deceased have risen also. They're not out here in some hole in the ground. They're already with the Father. And at the last trump, we who are alive and remain, they're coming down and we're going to join them. So, but it has to do with the deception. You need, if you've never had Craig the Mark of the Beast tape, you better call and request it. Maxie from Georgia, question for Pastor Murray. How do you explain these verses, Acts 1:18 versus Matthew 27:5? Thank you for your time and effort in answering this. And we're in the Bible. I think it's Old Testament. Do you find the verse, "My people perish for lack of knowledge"? You're right, it is the Old Testament. It's a great book of Hosea, which means salvation. And you'll find it in chapter 4, verse 6. The idea is that Judas, those are the scriptures you're asking about, Judas, after he betrayed the Father, he threw down 30 pieces of silver and repented for betraying Christ. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says very clearly that Judas, rather than hanging himself, was hanged and cut open from his Adam's apple all below, way down below his navel till everything fell out. He had a lot of help hanging himself. That's biblical, and what it means is the Kenites, whom he betrayed Christ to, did not want him walking around identifying exactly what had happened. He was dealing with a bunch of robbers and thieves and liars, and when you deal with them, that's what happens to you. Ron from Arizona, I have a hard time understanding what the first earth age was and our existence in it. Did the first earth age end with Adam's sin? No. The first earth age ended when Satan rebelled. And it is called, as an example, let me say, when in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, "I chose you before the foundations of this world," the noun in the Greek is the katabo. It was an eruption where plates split even. It wasn't Noah's flood. I mean, it was a hammer. As you read in Jeremiah chapter 4, following about verse 18, where God said, "My people are just a little bit sottish," that means stupid. They don't realize that once before, I destroyed every city, every person. Why? Because a third of his children had fallen in love with Satan. He had to either destroy that earth age, or he had to kill his children. So he chose rather to destroy the age and cause each of those children to become born of woman, innocent, to make his or her mind up whether they would love God or Satan. That's man's pick. You sail your own ship. And that's what it's about. But there are many places that the first earth age is written of that people do not understand. Example, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. There's no time limit there. It was millions of years ago. Verse 2, and the it is written in English translated, and the earth became, or the earth was void and without form. The word was isn't there. The Hebrew is tuhu vavuhu, which is to say, the earth became void and without form. God never created anything void. Man always makes it go void. And so it is. This is, and there's no truth to that, but proof that that didn't happen, because here's a tooth that is thousands and thousands of years old. This Rex, dinosaur Rex, was in Alaska, and these teeth mean he was a carnivore. He tore up people. Well, you can't be a Bible thumper and say this earth is only 6,000 years old. This happens to be thousands and thousands of years old. Are we going to lie about it, or are we going to read the scripture as it's written? It's best not to lie to children, but to tell the truth. Here's then, from all the way down in Texas. You notice this is smooth on top, and the ivory, the dental ivory, is here because this was a gnar of grass and legume that grew in the earth at that time before the overthrow. You know, you can find in Arizona, if you take the trouble to go look, and at hilltops that have, and in New Mexico, that have petrified palm trees. I mean, the stumps and the trees are there. How did palm trees petrified get on a mountaintop in Arizona and New Mexico? Well, because there was an earth age before this one, that's why. That's why he would say to Jacob, I loved, and Esau I hated while they were still in their mother's womb, because Esau hated his heritage even before he was born. Well, you can read that in Romans chapter 9. Willa from Florida, you say there are no two second chances. Then why do all the people who want to be raptured have another chance during the millennium? They already choose their belief in over in our time just because they choose to listen to those false teachers. It was their choice, and they made fun of us. No, you know, they trust their teachers and trust them completely. And they don't have a prayer of a chance. I mean, the false Christ is coming, and his word is, I'm going to fly you out of here. And they're going to jump on his... They're not prepared for it. They haven't been taught. God would not judge someone to death in the lake of fire that had not heard the truth and had an opportunity to stand against Satan. You know, there's another way to look at this. God is always fair. I'm going to plow a little deep here for a second. So if you don't understand it, put it on a shelf and just park her right there. If God chose his elect in the first earth age, which it is written, it's easy to document that. He knows they stood against Satan then. They didn't believe his lies. And he knows he can count on them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I chose you before the foundations of this world. So what bodies were they in when he chose them? Spiritual bodies. Didn't have all the hang-ups of the flesh. Now, if God chose some by their deeds in spiritual bodies, then does it not make sense that also he will wait until the millennium when all will be in spiritual bodies again without some of the hang-ups of the flesh to be taught that 1,000 years as Revelation 20 verse 5 stipulates? That's fair. So that doesn't bother me one iota for everyone to have an opportunity to hear from God himself what the truth is. Sarah from Pennsylvania, you said that Satan was made the full pattern. What really bothers me or gets to me is some of the pictures I see of our Lord Jesus Christ aren't what I want to see. Jesus is God's son, and I would hope he would be more beautiful than Satan. Well, he is. And the Bible declares it. You just got to know where to look, okay? You will find that Satan was made the full pattern in Ezekiel chapter 28, where he is called the king of Tyrus. Tyrus in the Hebrew tongue means rock. Not our rock, their rock. That I made you the full pattern. He was a beautiful cherubim that worked his way up to covering the mercy seat. But then, when it comes time to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn in Isaiah chapter 53. But who is this that cometh? When you look upon him, he lacks nothing concerning beauty or his presence or comeliness. That means he is such a beautiful person. Inside and out, he is God walking with us. So your proper description of Christ you will find in Isaiah chapter 53. In the first two verses. Brenda from Georgia, would please tell me the scripture where there is no rapture and there is no hell? Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible, okay? I know it's preached and so forth. You will not find it in the Word of God, okay? I hate to talk against something that doesn't exist, okay? Because if it's not in the Bible, and I'm a Bible teacher, okay? If it's in there, I'm going to teach it. If it isn't, I'm going to say, hey, it's not there, okay? But where there is no hell, I think you've been listening to me, and what you've heard me say, there is no burning hell right now. And there isn't. There will not be one until the time is required for it, for people to go into the lake of fire. There is a much deeper truth here that one wants to be prepared for, and that is that God is a consuming fire. And through that, God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you love Him, warms your heart and body. The Holy Spirit protects like the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace. They weren't singed. But at the same time, consuming fire, what does the word consuming mean? It means they don't exist anymore. They're blotted out. They are taken out of the book of life. Why? Because they're not living. And they, along with Satan and all of his followers, walk into that lake of fire. And when they are consumed, then it itself is done away with. Its flames lick forever and ever for infinity, or to not exist ever, 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 ever. That is forever. It's like people, it's so simple. That's a piece of paper. If I were to put a match to it, and I'm not going to, and it went up in smoke, the smoke would go up forever and ever, and the ashes would be all that was left, and ashes are fini. The paper doesn't exist anymore. This is why there are no tears in heaven. You know, let's say there's a lot of people that their old granny's not going to make it. I mean, she just is not going to make it. Or maybe we should say grandpa's too, to keep this legitimate here, okay? And the way a lot of people teach, they want that pit right there. Here's the throne of God, and we're all right here rejoicing. But there that is, and poor old granny's right out there in the middle of that fire just screaming her head off. She's crying and she's burning and she needs help. And we're all relaxing in heaven, watching Granny burn, okay? Well, something's wrong with that picture, right? You bet there is. God is a loving God and God is a consuming fire. I have a work titled Hellfire and God the Consuming Fire that might help some people with that. Betty from Louisiana. Where in the Bible could I find the documentation of the generation of the fig tree? Well, Christ said, learn it in Mark 13, Matthew 24. The prime root of it you find in Jeremiah 24, where in Jerusalem there was a good figs and bad figs. And that the generation of the fig tree would be when both of those baskets of figs went back to Jerusalem and Israel was refounded. That happened in the year of our Lord, 1948. That began the generation of the fig tree. And that had never, ever happened before since Christ's crucifixion. Brian from Kansas. I wanted to know if the children created from the fallen angels breeding with humans will have the same opportunity to be saved as anyone else does, and if they do, is there anything different that they would have to do to be saved? Salvation is pretty well singled out. There were hybrids because people mixed flesh, but so God doesn't mix souls. And whomsoever will has an opportunity to repent. Now, where a lot of people get a little nervous, maybe, you can't con God. You can't play games with Him. Why? He knows what you're thinking. The most foolish thing in the world that you can do is to try to deceive God when He knows all the time what you're thinking. That must give Him quite a kick, okay, for... Somebody says, well, now I'm going to tell Him this, and I really mean this. And He says, you fool. Okay, because He knows what you're thinking. He's in the Greek, it's cardio knower. He knows your heart and mind. He knows what you're thinking. So everyone has an equal opportunity. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whomsoever would believe upon Him should not perish, but would have eternal life. Larry from California, what does the Bible say about drinking and drunkenness? Well, there's, it declares that if you have a bad tummy from business and so forth, and Timothy, that you can take a little wine for the good of your tummy. It didn't say a gallon. It didn't say a quart. It said a little. You can take that same wine and put it, take a quart, then it becomes hard liquor. I mean, you've consumed so much alcohol, it's going to take you down. Okay. And that's a sin. Actually, anything that is taken in moderation usually is pretty fine. Well, there are limits to that. I'm talking about natural things that are mentioned in God's Word for your help. But if you abuse it, then it can become a sin. So the thing is do all things in moderation. Shane from Tennessee. Is there anything in the Bible about a divine right? Yeah, righteousness. True righteousness is a divine right. Okay, and when you do that is righteous, God's divinity will protect you. Anne from Georgia. In a religion I was brought up in, we were taught if we left that religion, we became the Antichrist. Your comment, please. Why would this be not be? Because it's impossible. The Antichrist is Satan. There's only one. There are many that are against Christ. But there's only one instead of Christ. That's what anti means in the Greek tongue, instead of. So, unfortunately, in my opinion, I have no idea which church you were listed in. But some churches have a way of trying to, instead of holding a group by teaching truth, they teach with fear of such a threat as that. And I call that a threat. Okay. Because if you know God's house, there God controls his own people. He may have a reason to send somebody away to do a better work somewhere else. I believe that with all my heart. I never question anyone, why did you go to this other place or anything. I know that if they're one of God's elect, they have a reason there. And leave it alone. It's God's business. I believe what I teach, in other words. So I'm afraid that I don't want to say you were in a cult, because I don't judge churches, but that's a terrible thing for a congregation to be told. It's a lie. Okay, Mike from Michigan. I enjoy a great life with my parents and grandparents. They were always love and mutual respect for each other. Of course, when I messed up, tough love was applied, which made me a more responsible person as I grew up. I know that they are with God and not in a hole in the ground. I don't believe in visiting the grave sites or placing wreaths or flowers, since in my opinion, that would suggest that they are in the grave and not with God. Am I wrong in taking this far? Everybody must make their own mind up about that, and I'm out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying God's Word, and most of all, though, God loves you for it. It's the letter He sent to you for you to grow by, and it makes His day when you do, and when you make His day, boy, is He happy. He makes you happy. We're brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we have helped you, you help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that? Bless God. He will always bless you. Most important, listen to me, and you listen good. You stay in His Word. Every day in His Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.